The gospel as recorded by Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Read the first seven verses. We focus on verse 6. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. It's not such an excellent translation. We'll correct it a little later in the sermon. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, that is, when a battle has been fought, a decisive battle, an important battle, and victory has been gained, and they gather up the spoil, and they're still alive, and there is a rejoicing, and the nation is safe, that kind of a joy. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Remember Gideon, who chased with his 300 the whole host of Midian and had a great victory. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thus far, the reading of the passage. And our text, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The birth of a child. The birth of a firstborn. Expectant parents. Expectant mother. Expectant grandparents, perhaps. She's in labor. How will it go? And the hours drag by, and the grandparents wait. It used to be the husband waited. Now the husband may be with the wife, but there are those who wait. And the, when's the news? When's the news? When's the news? And finally, the telephone rings, and the voice on the other side says, "We had a baby." "What did you have?" "A son." "How is he?" "He's in good health." "How is she?" "She came through it well too, and holding the child right now." And the smiles gleam, and there's a rejoicing and a relief. And if that family is believers, there's prayers of gratitude and thanksgiving. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And now imagine that this is a royal son, and a whole nation waits because they know that there's going to be a birth. And what are they hoping for, a nation in ancient times, if This is the first of the children. They're hoping for a son. Why a son, first of all? What's wrong with daughters? Nothing wrong with daughters. But for a kingdom, beloved, to have a king grow old and die without a son, without an heir, they know what that means, a church does. I should say a kingdom, a nation back then. It was going to mean civil war, undoubtedly. Ambitious men, dukes and others of some kind of a royal claim are going to want that throne, and there's going to be turmoil through the kingdom, and sons of mothers are going to go to battle, and what they will receive from the battle are simply the bodies of their sons who died for the cause of this competitor for the throne or that competitor for the throne. Give us a son. Give us a child. Not just a daughter, but a royal prince. And now we hear from the physicians, he's healthy. It looks like this one will have capabilities. And the huzzas, the God save the king, goes up and the messengers ride forth. A child is born, a son, a prince. And the mothers of the nation especially rejoice. That means probably there's going to be a peaceful succession and there will be stability and safety and security. God save the king and the little crown prince. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the seed royal has not been cut off, because that was the fear in the days of Hezekiah, you know, when Isaiah prophesied. If you recall your history of Hezekiah, how old was he? And he had no son, he had no heir. And he became sick and he was dying of a cancer until Isaiah was sent and was used to heal him. And his life was extended for some 12 years and Manasseh was born and the royal line continued. Of that son, this prophecy does not speak, because this prophecy is made prior to that whole history. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the prophet is given to see in the end the birth of the Christ child himself. And that's where there is this joy and this gladness. Understand, beloved, that this is a text that rejoices in the end the hearts of the faithful as we mark what we call the Advent and Christmas Day and the birth of Christ. There is a rejoicing in the hearts of the faithful. Now you may say, but the whole of our society rejoices. All the Christmas carols go up, you know, joy to the world. And the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. Sounds pretty orthodox. Who doesn't sing joy to the world? But concerning whom are they singing in the end? Don't forget, beloved, that when it comes to the confession of Jesus born of Mary to be adopted by Joseph, things are not always as they seem. When you go to the crib and you see that little child in the crib, just a little vulnerable, helpless babe, things are not as they seem, are they? The world would just as soon be as it's seen, and they have their manger scenes. But there's only one real manger scene, beloved, just as long as there is only one real gospel and one Christian faith. There's all kinds of Christian so-called celebrations, but there's only one Christian faith and one Christian gospel and one true Christ. And he's the Christ of this text. This is not the Christ, beloved. This is not the Christ for whom the world looks or confesses or desires. They all have their so-called Christ. They all want a Messiah, do they not? Everyone wants a Messiah. But this Messiah, this Christ, this is for the faithful? How do you distinguish between those who are the faithful from those who are simply as Herod, who say, oh, give me word when you find him so I may worship him too? What distinguishes in the end, beloved, the shepherds and the wise men from the Herods of this world? The confession concerning this one, whom we confess him to be. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, not of the world's peace, God's peace, and peace with God. This is a very distinctive prophecy with a very distinctive identification with whom only the faithful in the end will identify and over whom we rejoice. As we still confess the virgin birth, and the one who came was not simply a son of man, another little child, another little son of man, however you might say, cute and adorable and attractive. This is someone else. And to us, this child is born, this son is given, and in him, beloved, is the whole hope of Israel and the whole sum and substance of the gospel and the promises of God. So I simply want with you to reflect for a little bit this morning on this one who is born, this promised prince who was named. His great purpose, his qualifications declared by the names, and then the heartfelt response, the proper heartfelt response, the promised prince named. In many ways, the power of Isaiah is that he takes us to the manger scene, to the crib itself. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, even though he prophesies, of course, some 700 years previous to the event. And the reason he speaks as he does is not because he's speaking of some contemporary little prince who has been born. And he pins these words, Ahaz is on the throne, and he already has a son called Hezekiah who will follow him. That's not so much the fear. In time it would be a fear, but not at this moment as he prophesies. He is standing, as it were, beloved, on a mountaintop. And he's looking into the future. And the Lord, as it were, opens his eyes so he can see Bethlehem Ephratah and the manger scene and the little one born and laid in the crib. And then he turns and exclaims to his contemporaries, to the Israel, which is really the Judah that's left with little Benjamin, and Jerusalem, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The one promised, the great prince of David, is born. It's as though it's present, not because it has actually occurred, but because he sees it by the Spirit of the Lord, and he announces it in what is called the prophetic perfect, a certain Hebrew construct in which a prophet will speak concerning something future as though it has occurred. There's other instances of this in Scripture, beloved, the same prophet. Read Isaiah 53. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. You would think he was standing there at the cross, here at the crib, there at the cross. In fact, if you read Isaiah 53, there's even a past tense used. He was, but that's also the prophetic perfect. You could read here even, the son was born, child was born, son was born. But he's speaking of a future event and using what we call the prophetic perfect. How is it possible? The counsel of God, beloved. He's a prophet. The Spirit comes and, as it were, opens to him the counsel of God, in which the whole history of the nations and of the world is contained. And he, as it were, shows this prophet, this aspect of that counsel. And he sees it then as he's standing right there in the present. Because if it's the counsel of God and has been decreed, it is as good as done. It is accomplished. The Lord, in the zeal of the Lord, will accomplish it. He will see to it. Not here yet, just as the return of Christ. But it's certain, beloved. It's as if it is occurring, his return, because it's part of the counsel of God. So here, you have this prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, but he speaks to Israel, to Judah, as though it has occurred unto us. This son is given, this child is born unto us, this son is given. And he's speaking, of course, of royalty. That's transparent, isn't it, when you read the text and the context. It says he's a child, he says he's a son, and it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, government has to do with rule. There's a rule that's going to be upon his shoulder. The reason it speaks that language is because the responsibilities of the kingdom and the nation are placed upon him. And that was symbolized when the prince was crowned. He had the coronation ceremony. There would be given to him a scepter representing the mace, as we said in an earlier sermon, a certain power of a royal power, of a warrior power, and a crown with his authority. But they put upon their necks a necklace, a chain, a necklace of gold usually, and there might even be some emblem that chain had, and that represented the burden of the kingdom placed upon his shoulder that he was to bear, for which he was responsible, you see. And he said, I will bear the responsibility. And what would be his first responsibility? What's government, beloved, 101? We live in a nation that's forgotten what the purpose of government 101 is. Why do you have government? Why do you have a monarch? What's his first responsibility? The safety and the security of its citizens and the securing of the borders so the enemy can't come in and disturb the safety and the security and the peace of its citizens. You have an administration, you have a government, back then a monarch, a king, and you hoped and prayed that he would be a king who would have a warrior mentality, a charisma that could lead armies, because there was always the threat of invasions. Men who were ambitious, as Napoleon of old and all of those sorts of men who simply loved to have territory and more territory and more territory yet, who will protect us from these ambitious men who want to add to their territory so they can boast in themselves of how much territory, how large their nation is, how many victories. You have to have a king who will have government, will bear the burden of the government and take the responsibility. I will be a defender of this people. I will be the leader of the army. I will have safety and security, so help me God. That's what is being spoken of here. This kind of a son who was born of lineage of David, to be sure, who was a warrior king who went from victory to victory. Oh, give us another like this David, whom the nations of the world fear, and we may have safety and security within our borders, with our families and not have to worry about invasion and fire and death and all the rest. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government is upon his shoulders. The great purpose of this king, beloved. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Deliverance. Salvation simply means deliverance. Deliverance from whom? The enemy. First of all, the enemy that would destroy the nation, take the kingdom from them, cut off the royal line, make it their own, like the Nebuchadnezzars and the Sennacheribs and all of the rest. Who shall protect us from these ambitious symbols and representations of Antichrist? Who will deliver us? That's the hope. You see, that's the whole context of this prophecy. If you turn to Isaiah 8, then you read there of the Lord bringing upon them the waters, strong and many, the king of Assyria, all his glory. And he comes and he passes even in the end to northern Israel, if you recall. See, Isaiah is prophesying. He knows Babylon is coming in the end, but right now the threat was not so much Babylon, but Assyria to the north, who had taken northern Israel captive and scattered them to the winds. That's why there's that reference, you know, to Zebulun and Naphtali in verse 1 of our chapter, because Zebulun and Naphtali were the northern two tribes of northern Israel. And when the invaders came from the north, they always bore the brunt of the invasion and were the first ones that were made captive and then scattered and often put to death as well, and their homes and their farms, their pastures burned with fire. So there's gloom. It speaks of dimness, gloom over the land, when not simply lightly afflicted, when he afflicted the land of Zebulun as it went up in flames, and then they were taken captive and scattered. And here's the prophet saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, that has happened under Assyria and with the threat of Assyria. But the promise of the Lord is there's indeed going to be captivity for us too because of the sins of the nation. But it's not going to be in the end as with Naphtali, Zebulun and Naphtali, who were simply scattered to the winds and never returned. Not going to be. It's going to be severity, but in the end not that severe, because already here there's going to be a promise of those who shall return. The Lord will remember his promise, and there will be a scattering, but then a return. And that's why it really shouldn't say more grievous, but will afflict her lightly. And there are those who even translated it who will be made glorious by the way of the sea. There's going to be a return in the way of Galilee, coming back from the north through the Galilee of the nations, so that the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. So the prophecy of the coming judgment, but also the reassuring words of the prophet that having cleansed the land from the sins of Judah, the Lord will bring them back via the way of Galilee to re-inhabit the land again. And that's why just prior to our text, you have this whole reference to the warrior and with blood and burning and then rejoicing with the spoil as they have the victories. And who's going to bring about these victories? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the one who's going to bring this victory, deliver us from the hand of the enemy, and reestablish the remnant, God's remnant, in the promised land, in the inheritance. And at last, we'll have the inheritance received in its fullness. When this one comes, this son, this child, don't lose faith, don't lose hope. It's as if he is born. Wait for him to mature, and then the word of the Lord will be established. Lord, haste the day when this one comes and that great kingdom can be established, and there will be peace from sea to utmost see. He is the King beloved who comes to establish the kingdom of righteousness. The kingdom of righteousness, you see. And that's why I say, notice in verse 7, it speaks of judgment and justice. You might as well say judgment and righteousness from henceforth and forever. This is where our faith and our rejoicing in the Christ is unique and not of the world. The world, beloved, rejoices, they say, and joy to the world and so on, and they have their Christmas carols, and they speak of the birth of this little child, and they just as soon leave him in the crib as a little child, because, of course, little children are ever so cute, and in the end they are harmless, and they really don't want their lifestyle changed by this one who is born. They're not interested in righteousness. What enjoyment is there in righteousness? We want to keep our unrighteousnesses, our fun and our pleasure and our immoralities. If this one comes according to righteousness, well, there goes our immoralities. There goes our easy marriages, divorce and remarriage, and there goes our enjoying relationships even outside of marriage. We don't want to give those things up. Eat, drink, and be merry. We want to have a good old time and then have safety and security. Can't we have a government that allows us to enjoy our immoralities like Sodom and Gomorrah and still have peace and safety? That's the one we want. That's not this king, beloved. Righteousness. Evil is redressed. Evil is removed. Wickedness. And what's established is what is upright and good and true. That's what the faithful look for. Because in that there is joy, true joy, in that there can be fellowship with God, not outside of that. Lord, send the Messiah, this son, this child, who is the Lord and the giver and the establishment of righteousness in a kingdom that will be ruled by righteousness from sea to utmost sea. And he is promised. Lord, haste the day. Who can accomplish this? Well, beloved, who can accomplish this is this son, this child. Why can he accomplish this? Because of who he is. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That he's called Wonderful doesn't simply mean that when he comes, people are filled with joy, happiness, and things are just wonderful. And there's this emotion of a joy and a gladness because a child has been born, and the birth of children can bring joy, and it's just wonderful. And there is joy, of course, and those who greet him are filled with wonder, but that's because in the end, beloved, he's the wonder child. That's really what is stated here. He is the wonder child. And then you go to the great word of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 3:16, one of those important 3:16 passages that our young people should memorize and know. Because the 3:16 passage of 1 Timothy speaks of great is the mystery of godliness, of the true and the Christian and the apostolic religion. What's the great mystery revealed? God was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. Not simply a child in the end, but the wonder child, the wonder of the ages. So wonderful that it doesn't even seem possible, beloved, that it can be, that you can have one who is God and man at the same time, who is joined into one person. He's one or the other. He can't be both, can he? And yet the whole of the gospel hinges on this truth, that he is both at the same time, Son of Man and Son of God, joined in this one person, fully man and fully God, as as the Creed of Nicaea set forth, the only hope of salvation. Who can bring this to pass? Who can bring this to pass? Only the wonder-working God. Can you understand it? Can you comprehend it? Not the theologian of the deepest understanding. In the theologian of the deepest understanding contemplates it and finally simply falls on his knees and says, this is too wonderful. It's necessary. It is biblically true. What is impossible with God, with man, is possible with God. I confess him as such and thank God for coming himself in the likeness of our sinful flesh to accomplish this salvation and this deliverance. The God of the wonder-working God sending his Son so that God is in our flesh. And it's as though Isaiah stands at the crib and sees that. And then you have the mighty God. I'll come to the counselor in just a moment. But that he's the wonder child ties in with the fact that he is mighty God. And that's moving, because if you see that baby in the crib, beloved, in the manger, he doesn't look like God. He doesn't look like the Son of God. He's just a helpless little baby. But things are not as they seem, beloved. Clothed in that flesh is God in the flesh. Mighty God. Think of that. When that baby's eyes finally focused as a toddler, looking at you was God. You looked into the eyes of this little child, Jesus, as he grew, and looking back at you was God. And there wouldn't be a thing about you he wouldn't know and couldn't know if he so willed. And when we see him face to face, in his human form resurrected, looking at us, will be the eyes of God, knowing us inside out, and yet full of love. The mighty God. They didn't believe it. Even the disciples couldn't believe it. And then there came the storm, and he walked upon the water, and he climbed into the boat, and he said, oh, you're afraid of the storm? Well, wind stopped blowing. And it was like turning off a fan, and all became calm. And the disciples looked at each other and said, what manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Yeah. He's Almighty God with his will. And he went forth, and the blind saw, and the lame walked, and the dead were raised. What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. At one point he said, even with the miracle of the catch of the fishes, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. He knew he was in the presence of God. That's what we confess him to be, what God hath wrought. And he is the Son of God now in heaven. And then enters in with that, beloved, that matter of the Father, the everlasting Father. We say he's not the Father, he's the Son. But he's called the everlasting Father, and that's the proper designation, really, when you're talking about a king, because a king serves as what? What did our first president serve as, they would say? Well, the father of the nation. Well, more than that would be a king who had the well-being of his nation and his citizens in his mind, on his shoulders, the burden of his responsibility. And you would say this one is as a father to us, because when a father has a house, he's thinking always of the security and the safety of his home and family, and he'll put his life on the line for the sake of that home and that family. With all his resources that he has, he works and labors, and he turns it all over in the interest of his family. If he's a father worthy of the name, well, this is a king who is as the father of his people. He is our Lord, but in the end, he represents his Father. Don't forget that. Who sent his Son? The Father. Why? That through him we might know the tender love a father has, this father of compassion and of pity, the Almighty, through his Son. He who hath known me hath known the Father. Remember, Thomas says, show us the Father. Thomas, he who hath known me hath known the Father. I'm the revelation of the Father. And when you, as a prodigal, leave the way of sin and flee for an embrace, to my embrace of forgiveness, it's as though you're in the embrace of your Father. I represent the love of the Father. I will keep you secure through him. I am at his right hand, so to speak. So the everlasting Father, one who will never die, continues forever, properly designated as he is the King, the Father of the nation, and as he represents the Father himself and the Father's love. And then the Counselor, if you will, flows out of that. And it's important to have one who has wisdom as a king, who can be his own counselor, if you will. Because if a king doesn't have a good counselor, then you end up like that last king of Judah, Zedekiah, who wouldn't listen to the counsel of Jeremiah, who said to the king Zedekiah, "You fool, Babylon is around the walls, and they have told you if you open the gates, they'll spare you. So surrender." And Zedekiah turned to other counselors and said, "Oh no, the people of God are we. We can't be punished by God. We can live in our sins, and he's still obligated to us. We're the Jews." Jeremiah said, "How foolish can you be? You're going to bring destruction upon yourself." They cast him into a slime pit for his good counsel. And you know the result. Babylon knocked down the doors, the gates, and there was a slaughter and a weeping and a wailing of the mothers of Israel because they didn't take good counsel, like Rehoboam the fool, who didn't take good counsel from the elders of the congregation at that time. This is the Counselor, beloved. He brings good counsel. Listen to him. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Believe on me, you shall not perish. You're walking in sin, repent, and there is forgiveness with me. It's good counsel, beloved. In the way of affliction, trust me. You cannot see it, but in the end, I have your good in mind. Follow and obey, and blessing will result." Good counsel, beloved. Our counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Believe him. Every word that comes from him is truth. And has to do in the end with our salvation and the reception of the everlasting inheritance, and then the Prince of Peace. And here, of course, he is indeed unique, because he's not talking about earthly peace and just getting along, and we'll just put up with each other, and you live in your way of immorality, and I may live in my way of immorality, and not a word is said. You live in immorality, beloved, judgment falls, and relationships unravel, and there cannot be peace. There can be no peace, beloved, apart from reconciliation to God, first of all. He's the Prince of Peace. If you're not reconciled to God, don't think you're in the end you're going to be reconciled to each other temporarily, but it's going to unravel as human nature shows itself, and there's going to be division and strife and envy and all of the rest. The greatest need is to be reconciled to God. "I am the Prince of Peace. I lay down my life for my sheep." Don't forget that. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. That's not everybody, beloved. That's not the whole world. That's the faithful. "I know my own by name. Unto us this child is born. To us this son is given." And he's the Prince of Peace. And he is the Prince of Peace who has the rod of iron. Psalm 2, you can't speak of this Prince of Peace apart from Psalm 2. "Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, ye kings, and be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Be reconciled to God through this Son, that you might be spared." And those who do not kiss the Son and are not reconciled to God through him are dashed into pieces, because they are with the evil and the ungodly, and they must be removed. for there to be peace and righteousness and no threat to those who are his own. This is the Prince of Peace. And he's there in the fields of Bethlehem, Ephrata. We know him by name. How shall we respond? First, this way, beloved, the way we're doing right now today, gathering to mark the redemptive event. This is proper. It doesn't have to be the Lord's Day. This is such a magnificent redemptive event that the church fathers saw it as important, Dort, that we mark one day of the year as Christmas, that is Advent, and come together to consider this wonder and to worship and adore. There's other days, New Year's, Old Year's, and so on. They weren't even in the original church order and so on. They were added later, but very beginning, Christmas and certainly Good Friday and Easter and Ascension, the great redemptive events, gather and remember and reflect and worship. So great is this redemptive event. Make sure you'll do it once a year. You can do it through the rest of the year too, but don't neglect this wonder. Number two, beloved, there must be gratitude and thanksgiving. Ruth, chapter 4, and Naomi. And Ruth marries Boaz, and to them is given a child. And who took that little child up in her arms? Naomi. She had lost her husband. She had lost two sons. She had a daughter-in-law and no children, no grandchildren, no heirs. She was going to lose the inheritance, her place in the kingdom. It was going to perish, which is, beloved, the line of David, too, don't forget. And a child is born. And the Lord and the elders come and say, "The Lord make the women that is come to thine house like Rachel and Leah," said last night. I have an idea that Rachel was a child of God, and here you have Rachel and Leah, who too did build the house of Israel. Do thou worthily in Ephratah, be famous in Bethlehem. Let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh's. Boaz took Ruth, she was his wife, the Lord gave her conception, and they went to Naomi. And they said, "Blessed be the Lord who hath not left thee this day without a redeemer. And his name shall be famous in Israel. He shall be to thee a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law who loveth thee is better than seven sons." And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse. And you can see, can't you, the tears of joy. She holds that little child, Obed, servant, the servant of the Lord, in her arms. She has not been cut off. Her place in the inheritance has been kept by Jehovah God. She rejoices, she gives thanks, and so do we. And one more proper response, beloved. The shepherds, when they left the scene, did what? We read it. They seen it, they left, and they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. This is not news to keep to ourselves, beloved. The Church of Christ gathers and rejoices in the birth of this son and this child. And let's just keep it within this walls or with a few, shall we? No, beloved. Go tell it on the mountains. Jesus Christ is born, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one only hope. And there are others of God's chosen out there who must hear this gospel, and the gloom might be lifted and their darkness becomes light. And they, in the end, will join us in rejoicing in the great choir and the hallelujah chorus in the Day of Days. Let us not keep it to ourselves, but send forth the word. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for salvation as it is in Jesus. May we reflect upon the truth and give thee praise and gratitude and thanksgiving. Keep us faithful, Father, until this Son of righteousness and power returns, and with healing in his wings. In Jesus' name, amen.